Take your Bibles, turn to Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. We're going to camp out there this morning, so I want to encourage each of you to turn there. If your neighbor, the person sitting next to you, don't have a Bible, I want to encourage you to share with them. But we're going to spend the next 30 minutes looking at Philippians chapter 2. During the month of June, we have been focusing on celebrating the generations here at Community Bible Church. Week one, if you were here, you remember Dr. Gary Newton, who came and challenged us to minister to families, to children and youth, and to value them and the importance of them. And then week two, Pastor Todd did a great job of giving us an overview from the scriptures of how we should view those who are older and more mature, and how critical and important it is to relate to that aspect of our families and church family. And then last week, Pastor Jim gave a challenge and a message to the fathers looking at the life of Peter and how he navigated through failure in his life, specifically for fathers who may be processing through some regret. But this morning, we want to conclude the series by focusing on the importance of unity in the midst of a multi-generational church. One of the strengths of Community Bible Church is that we are a multi-generational church, that we're made up of all the generations. And this was brought home to me even again this week as I came home from the Amazon and I looked at the list of volunteers for Vacation Bible School. I saw a list of 135 people, many of which who gave up every evening this week to serve the children of this church, to serve the children of this community. But I also noted the fact that all generations were reflected as volunteers. It wasn't just parents who had preschool and elementary age children who were volunteering for Vacation Bible School. I saw a list of names on here, many of which who are in junior high and who were part of Pastor Chris's 24/7 missions trip. So we had junior hires serving in Vacation Bible School. And then I also looked down and I began to notice that there were some grandparents on here. And so I did the best I could to count the individuals that I'm aware of that are grandparents. And I saw that there was 13 grandparents who were helping out with Vacation Bible School. And I thought, man, isn't that what God intended? Isn't that what God pictured when he created the body of Christ? All the generations coming together for the sake of the gospel, to serve together, to worship together. What a blessing it is to be part of a church, to have the generations come together to worship and to serve the Lord. But at the same time, we need to recognize that with a multiple generational church, there's lots of opportunities for conflict and division because there's all sorts of different desires, perspectives when it comes to how we should do church. Even last night as I was in here and in his image was practicing and preparing for this morning, I thought to myself, you know, this message might be pretty apropos because there's probably some people who are here this morning who are saying, man, Pastor Jeff, can't we have Andrew and his worship team here every Sunday? And then there's probably some of you saying, Jeff, don't you dare. That's just like one example, and I could give lots of examples of the different tastes, the different perspectives that come together in a multi-generational church. So the question that we want to answer this morning is, how do we come together in unity as a multi-generational church? And I'm not giving this message as a challenge because I wish we were more unified. I'm giving this message as a way to say, let's keep doing what we're doing. Let's recognize that unity doesn't just happen, that we need to be intentional about it. And so with that backdrop, let's look at Philippians chapter 2, and let me just read the first two verses. Paul says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and in purpose. We could also read verse 1. Every time there's the word if, we could also put the word since in there. because Paul is saying, since you have encouragement from being united with Christ, many of those who are believers, since you have comfort from his love, since you have fellowship with the Spirit, since you have tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete. And what is Paul saying is going to make his joy complete? That you would be like-minded, and that you would be one in spirit, that you would be one in purpose, that there would be unity. Now, Paul was not saying that his joy was dependent upon the well-being of that church. If you read through the book of Philippians, you'll see that Paul kept saying over and over again how he is rejoicing. We see in Philippians chapter 4 where his contentment is found in Christ apart from his circumstances. And so Paul is not saying that his joy is dependent upon the well-being and the unity of that church, but he's saying to cap it off, to put icing on the cake, so to speak, my joy will be complete as you walk in unity. As a pastor, I can relate to what the Apostle Paul is saying. My joy cannot be dependent on how well Community Bible Church is doing, because that would be up and down if I begin to connect my joy, my contentment, to something as external as success as a pastor. But at the same time, there is nothing that brings greater joy, or few things that bring greater joy to a pastor than to see what took place here at Vacation Bible School, to see the generations come together in unity. It's been a joy for me to be the senior pastor for the past 4 years, because I haven't had people coming to me complaining about this and that. And so this morning, I want us to look at what Paul was saying, as he was saying, here's what you can do to bring unity. Here's what you can do to be one in spirit and one in purpose. And to fully appreciate why Paul was speaking about unity in the church at Philippi, you have to understand how diverse this was as a group of believers. You say, well, Jeff, how do you know Philippians was a diverse group of believers? If you would look at the Acts chapter 16, Paul is taking the gospel to the city of Philippi. And I want to highlight three individuals who came to Christ in Philippi, reflected in Acts chapter 16. In verse 14, we read this. One of those listenings was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. So one of the individuals that Paul was addressing here at Philippi, who would have been part of this group of believers, was Lydia, a Jewish convert from Asia who was a wealthy businesswoman. Now look at who else comes to Christ in Acts chapter 16, verses 16 through 18. Once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the Spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." And at that moment, the Spirit left her. So the slave girl would have been one of the individuals who would have been part of the believers at Philippi. Picture the contrast, a wealthy businesswoman, a demon-possessed young lady who probably came out of an abused background. Slave girl, wealthy businesswoman. Acts chapter 16, 29 through 31, we read this. The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." So we see that the whole family of this Roman soldier, this prison guard, came to Christ. So, in the midst of individuals from a diverse background, Paul was saying, you need to be one in mind, you need to be one in spirit, you need to be one in purpose. And then he gets real practical in verse 3. So if you're following along in the notes this morning, we want to look at three ingredients that we need to incorporate into our lives to maintain unity here at Community Bible Church. For some of you, you might be new to Community Bible Church, or if you're honest, you're saying, you know what, I'm not I don't really care about unity at Community Bible Church, not in the terms of disrespect, but because what's on your heart is what I care about is unity in my marriage. What I care about is unity in my family. I want you to know that what Paul unpacks here in Philippians chapter 2 relates to all relationships. So I trust that the Spirit of the living God will minister to your heart and your need from Philippians chapter 2. But because Paul is speaking specifically about the church family, that's what I want us to focus on this morning. But Paul says in verse 3, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit." Here we see that Paul addresses the problem. He says the problem is selfish ambition and vain conceit. Selfish ambition speaks to the fact that naturally we put ourselves first. We look out for ourselves. We value our needs, our wants, and our desires above those around us. Vain conceit relates to our pride. We all want to make a name for ourselves. We all want to be best. We all want to be first. We are living for our own glory, our own fame, our own reputation. At the core of every conflict, whether in a church or in a marriage or a business, selfish ambition and vain conceit are at the core. Selfish ambition and vain conceit are a deadly combination. Our selfishness and our pride cause great havoc in our relationships. Not only do we want what we want, not only are we going to put ourselves first, but because of the vain conceit, because of our pride, we actually think that we know what's best. We actually think that we know better than those around us. Husbands and wives naturally think their way is the best way. Their perspective is the best perspective. It's not only about getting what we want, but we arrogantly think that our perspective is better. In the context of the church, we then even spiritualize that. And it's not only do we want what we want, not only do we think what we want is best, but we think what we want is what God wants. And so selfish ambition and vain conceit, when they become intermingled in our hearts, it's a recipe for division. The greatest threat to Community Bible Church is not our world or the culture around us, but it's the division that will flow from selfish ambition and vain conceit. Selfish ambition and vain conceit is what destroys and tears apart churches. It's what tears apart and destroys unity within a small group, within an adult Bible fellowship, within various ministries. For CBC to stay unified, for us to continue to celebrate the generational aspect of this church, each of us must confront the selfish ambition and vain conceit within us. Ingredient number one, confront our selfishness, our pride. As Americans, our consumer mentality affects how we view church. Not only do we have a sinful nature and desire, we live in a culture where we come to church for what we can get out of it. Here's what each of us needs to ask ourselves today. How is selfish ambition and vain conceit being reflected in my life and in my relationships? Take notice, I didn't ask, is selfish ambition and vain conceit in your life? Is it impacting your relationships? That's a given. All of us have the sin nature. And you and I need to become in tune to how our selfish ambition and vain conceit, how our pride is impacting our relationships. If you can't see, ask God this week to show you how selfish and how arrogant you are. If you want to look to how God may answer that, look at conflict in your relationship. When conflict comes into our lives, we can see the self-centeredness. We can see the arrogance in other people. But for us to move forward in a marriage, in a church, towards unity, we need to be able to be in touch and in tune with and confront the selfish ambition and vain conceit that's in our own hearts. Look at what Paul also says at the end of verse 3. He says, "But in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interest of others. Ingredient number two for maintaining unity in the CBC church family is to value the needs of others. Paul understands that if pride is the problem, then the solution is humility. How many of us value the needs, desires, and wants of others more important than our own? How many of us come to our marriages valuing the other as more important or better than ourselves? How many of us come to church, come to our ABFs, come to our small groups, valuing the needs of others as more important than our own? Isn't that where we get ourselves in trouble? We come to church, we come to a small group, and we get frustrated because our needs aren't being met. And we're looking out for what we want, what we desire. Totally oblivious to the fact that there's people all around us who have different tastes, different needs, different desires. If pride can ruin a church, genuine humility and selflessness can rebuild it. When Paul goes on to say in verse 4, he says, each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the others. He's telling the believers of Philippi, quit being so preoccupied with yourself. Don't be so consumed with your world, your wants, your needs, your desires. Begin to look around. Begin to see the needs of those around you. He's speaking to the slave girl. He's saying, you know what? Get your eyes off your past. Get your eyes off of all that you've been through and begin to recognize that there's a businesswoman in Lydia. She might look like she has it all together, but she has needs. She has desires. Begin to focus on Lydia's needs and desires. He's telling Lydia, you know what? There's a Roman jailer over here with this family. You need to be concerned about that family. You need to get your eyes off of yourself. You need to begin to focus and value the needs and the interests of others greater than your own. Do you see how this is so critical for the generations here at Community Bible Church? Think this through with me. If the younger generation arrogantly thinks that they know what's best and that the leadership of Community Bible Church needs to be looking out for their needs, for their desires, for their preferences, and they can even justify it by saying, after all, we're the future of the church. If you don't value our wants, our needs, our desires, the church will die. What will be the result of that kind of mentality, that kind of thinking? It's self-centered. It will lead to one thing, division. But what if the younger generation says this? After all, we have the experience, we have the maturity, and we're the ones who've given our time, we're the ones who've given our money to build this church. This church is here because of us. Shouldn't you cater to our needs and what we want? What will that kind of thinking and attitude bring to a church here at Community Bible Church? It'll bring division because it's centered on what we want. And Paul is saying to the believers of Philippi, if you want to be one in spirit, if you want to be one in purpose, if you want to be like-minded, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourself. Look to the needs and the interest of those around you. Third ingredient is found in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Look what Paul says. He says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Take notice he doesn't say that your actions should be the same as Jesus Christ. He says your attitude. And let's go on as he illustrates the attitude that was reflected by Christ in verses 6 through 11. He says, who being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. This was actually a hymn of the early church that they would sing, that Paul is bringing to their attention to illustrate the attitude of Christ. And to fully appreciate the attitude of Christ, we need to understand that Christ, it says there in verse 6, he was the nature of God, the essence of God. He was God. At this very same time, he became a human. He became a servant who was obedient to God the Father, and he went to the cross. Take a look on the back of your handouts. This is referred to as the incarnation, that God became human, that God became flesh. And I have some quotes that really unpack the essence of these verses. Follow along as I read. The Word became flesh. God became man. The divine Son became a Jew. The Almighty appeared on earth as a helpless human baby, unable to do more than lie and stare and wiggle and make noises, needing to be fed and changed and taught to talk like any other child. And there was no illusion or deception in this. The babyhood of the Son of God was a reality. The more you think about it, the more staggering it gets. Nothing in fiction is so fantastic as the truth of the incarnation, that Jesus was God, that Jesus was man. The second quote, the incarnation was the act of the pre-existent Son of God voluntarily assuming a human body and human nature. Without ceasing to be God, he became a human being, the man called Jesus. He did not give up his deity to become a human, but he set aside the right to his glory and power. In submission to the Father's will, Christ limited his power and knowledge. Jesus of Nazareth was subject to place, to time, and many other human limitations. And last off, turn over to the front side at the bottom of your notes. Look at what J.I. Packer says. He says, we see now what is meant for the Son of God to empty himself, to become poor. It meant laying aside of glory, a voluntary restraint of power, an acceptance of hardship, isolation, ill treatment, malice, misunderstanding, finally a death that involved such agony, spiritual even more than physical, that his mind nearly broke under the prospect of it. Think about that. The God of the universe, the God who created creation, placed himself, submitted to rulers, public authorities that he created, even to making himself obedient to death. As we try to wrap ourselves, our minds around that, that Jesus was God, that Jesus was the Son of God, that he was God, that he was fully God and fully man. It's hard to understand. This week at Vacation Bible School, you'll see the poster that we have down here. Some of you in the back can't read it, particularly on the bottom. But it says, if you want to know what God is like, then find out more about Jesus. Right? If you want to know what God is like, find out more about Jesus. Dave Feaster was helping with Vacation Bible School, and he had kindergarten and first graders with him. And after this Bible lesson, they were moving to their classroom, and he heard one little boy say to another kindergarten or first grader, did you know that Jesus was God? And the other boy looked at the first boy and said, no, he's not. He's the Son of God. And so this kindergarten or first grade boy began to have this theological debate and discussion. They were arguing back and forth. No, Jesus is God. No, Jesus is the Son of God. And so finally, they bring it to Dave as they get to the classroom. And they, of course, convinced they're right, want Dave to side with them and communicate to the other individual that they're wrong. And fortunately, Dave just finished his first year at Westminster Seminary. So they have a seminary student ready to settle this theological debate between a kindergarten and a first grader. So he looks at them and he says, you're both right. And we're like, what? We can't both be right. How can that be? How can Jesus be God? How can he be the Son of God? So I wished I would have been there to hear Dave explain the Trinity and the incarnation to this kindergartner. But they're looking at him as if he's got three heads. And so finally he says, you know, yeah, it is a little hard to understand. But the one boy says this, but I bet God understands it. Think about that. There's a lot of truth in that. We're finite. We're limited. We're trying to wrap our minds and our intellect around the fact that Jesus is God and the Trinity and He's human God all at the same time. We can't do it. But God is infinite. God is way beyond us. He's way beyond our intellect. And so I'm sure God can understand it. But the point that Paul was making as he illustrated the incarnation was this, that Jesus Christ illustrated the ultimate example of humility. That it was an attitude. It wasn't an action. Why is it that he didn't say, follow the actions of Jesus? He said, follow the attitudes. Because what's in our hearts, what's in our minds, our motives are even more critical than our actions. You and I can sometimes do the right things. We can try to cover up the selfish ambition and vain conceit. And we might even think we're doing a pretty good job. But my guess is those around us can see it seeping out. But Paul goes for the heart. He says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. So this morning, if we're going to navigate through unity here at Community Bible Church, and we're going to continue to navigate and enjoy the benefits and the blessings and the beauty of a multi-generational church, we need to confront our selfishness and our pride. We need to value the needs of others, and we need to follow in the example of Jesus. Let's take a moment to quiet our hearts and to pray. I want you to think back to the point of application for you. Maybe it's in your family. Maybe it's in your marriage. Maybe it's in your work relationships. Maybe it's in the context of your adult Bible fellowship or your small group. Or maybe it was in the context of worship this morning. How has selfish ambition and pride reflected in my life? That's the question we need to be asking ourselves this day, this week. What does it mean for me to value the needs of others above my own? Or how will the attitude of Jesus impact how I relate to others? Jesus Christ laid down his life. There was no limit to his sacrifice. He wasn't worried about his rights. He wasn't worried about what he deserved. What's it going to mean for you to reflect the attitude of Christ in your life and in your relationships? Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you that we've been able to celebrate, to enjoy the blessings of unity in a multi-generational church. Lord, we are looking for you to continue to guard that and protect that. But at the same time, Lord, we know that we need to be in tune to what's going on in our own hearts. So, Lord, we pray that your Spirit would continue to convict us. Lord, we're thankful that you have given us your Spirit to empower us to live selfless, humble lives. That you can root out the pride and the selfish ambition and replace it with love and grace and humility. And so, Lord, we pray that you would be changing us and molding us from the inside out, that we would be being transformed into the image of your Son. And ultimately this morning, Lord, we're thankful that even though selfish ambition and vain conceit is going to be reflected in our hearts this week, that we can rest in the cross and what Christ accomplished through his death and resurrection. That we are forgiven. That we have been promised eternal life. And Lord, we pray it's from that place that we can love and serve sacrificially those around us. May you be glorified in our families, in our marriages. May you be glorified in this church. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.